Amen. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We are continuing today in our studies in the Ten Commandments, particularly as to how they respect the matter of communion and this time around the Lord's table. We've tried to, again, give some information regarding what the commandments mean, but also draw your attention afresh to the Savior and to his work on our behalf. And today we come to the ninth commandment, that's found in verse 16 of Exodus 20, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And with that in mind, you read the words of Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse number 17, where the Word of God says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another." And so we benefit and we appreciate that this ninth commandment addresses the matter of truthfulness. And so on the surface of it, we perceive immediately that this relates to the matter of truth. We see from these verses here, in verse number 24, we are to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It refers to the image of God. And in light of the fact that the new man is made after God, we are then told to put away lying. Truthfulness relates to the character of God. God is the true God. He is not a false God. Not like the idols. He is a true God. Idolatry is a lie. There is one true God. Jehovah is his name, and he's revealed in the Word of God to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also the fact that God is not only the true God, he is the God of truth. He is the God of the Amen. All that God reveals is true. God is never guilty of deceit. He never says something that is not absolutely true. All he promises, he does. That's also another aspect of truthfulness. What he says in his word, or his promises, they all indeed infallibly come to pass. God is the true God, who is the God of absolute truth. And so when you think of the Ten Commandments, and understand that the Ten Commandments reveal the will of God, so his will expresses his character. And thus we expect to see in the commandments some recognition to the importance of truth. If God's a God of truth, his character then works out in his will, well then his will has this commandment regarding the matter of truth. It is the Christian duty to uphold truth. It is no surprise to us that the ungodly world is marked by lies and by lying. Verse 17, "We are to walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. Wherefore, put away lying." Implication being that this world is marked by the nature of depravity, and depravity will work itself out in lying. It should not surprise us. And we have people all around us seeking to deceive us. And there's all manner of deceits in all manner of ways. I don't need to go down that line very far for you to appreciate and understand the truthfulness of that statement. Christians, in contrast, must therefore hold the highest standards in truth. We must not succumb to this present evil age. We must not walk as the Gentiles walk. And tragically, at times, Christians fall into the very same sins that the Gentiles fall into in their lying. And we as Christians must, by God's grace, hold the highest standard of truth, that we speak only truth, that we share only truth, that we are not marked by lying or deceit, that we are not marked by slander and those who give ourselves to speak ill of others unjustly, and that we are not marked by hypocrisy, but rather there is a transparency, an openness, an integrity in all that we say and how we live. No lying, no deceit, no exaggeration, no hypocrisy, no slander. All of those things are included under the ninth commandment. And it is our duty to do better in this regard by the grace of God. We are not just like the Gentiles around us in all of their sins. Well, if this ninth commandment addressed the issue of truthfulness, if it's taught in the law of God, then we should expect that when we see Christ coming, we see Christ as the manifestation of truth. He comes and he reveals the Father. He is the truth. He comes full of grace and truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true God incarnate. He speaks truth infallibly. No lying, no deceit, no exaggeration. Everything is marked by truthfulness. He is the true prophet. He secures truth. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him are amen, under the glory of God. It is Christ's work to secure the truthfulness of God's promises. He seals the covenant with his own precious blood. He sends the Spirit into the world who leads the church into truth. All these things are part of Christ's ministry. He comes as the truth to present the truth and to lead us into truth. Truth is fundamental to the very gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we think of God as true and Christ as true, surely this must provoke our hearts to worship. That we see the glory of God in contrast to all the deceit and depravity in the world around us and in our own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so we see ourselves and we see the world and we see Christ and God and we worship. For he is so removed and so glorious in comparison to ourselves. And so we ought to worship and praise his name. All of that is worthy of our study and our consideration today. But I want to highlight one particular aspect of this commandment that is perhaps missed, overlooked, and yet it is the very core meaning of the commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And it deals in particularly with the setting of the courtroom, where a false witness could lead to prison and to death. So we see times in the Bible where God permits and uses ruses in the war context. And you think of the actions of Rahab or the midwives. And so sometimes we must understand there's a nuance to the biblical command regarding the ninth commandment. It particularly focuses on the matter of bearing false witness against our neighbor. And from that, we extrapolate the fact that we should be marked by truthfulness in our dealings with others and our neighbors. The Shorter Catechism, when asked the question, what is required in the ninth commandment, says this: the ninth commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. So they highlight, the writers of our confession or catechism understand, that the commandment particularly addresses the matter of our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. So when they ask the question, what is forbidden in the ninth commandment, they answer this way: the ninth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to truth. Okay, that's the matter of truth. Or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And we are far too careless with our neighbor's name. This commandment is dealing with the matter of truthfulness regarding our neighbor and the honor of the name. And there is a subject of the honor of the name that I want to draw your attention to when it comes to the table this morning. The honor of the name. First of all, we should understand that God values the honor of his own name. God holds his own name in the highest honor. The psalmist recounts for us the events around the Red Sea and the unbelief that marked the people of God as they approached the Red Sea, the sea in front of them, the enemies of God, the Egyptians behind them. And Psalm 106 tells us, "Our fathers understood not thy mercies in or thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea." How? Through unbelief. Through a murmuring spirit. And then verse 8 tells us, "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." God brought deliverance for the honor and glory of his name, that his name would be honored among the heathens, that they would see the honor and glory of God's name. You think of Joshua and the sin of Achan and the defeat of Ai. Now we know that Joshua's told, get up and deal with it. Get off your face, stop praying, and deal with the problem. But in his prayers, we see again a reflection of the honor of God for his own name. He says, or Joshua prays this, For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" It's a motivation for prayer. What will thou do unto thy great name? Because Joshua understands that God cares about the honor of his name. It's important to the Lord. Samuel's farewell address, after the people's unbelief and their desire to pick Saul as their king, Samuel tells this, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because please the Lord to make his people for his great name's sake." He has attached his name to the people, therefore will not forsake them. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36. I read this with the men yesterday in our time of prayer yesterday morning. Ezekiel chapter 36 and the verse number 22. Again, this is the context. This is the people of God are guilty of sin. They're taken to captivity. But the Lord is going to restore them. He's going to bless them. These are new covenantal promises that will lead ultimately to the work of Christ and the new heavens and new earth. All of these things are pictured here. But look what it says in verse number 22. "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God." God is committed to the honor of his name. Ultimately, the very point where in final judgment, God's name will have all the glory. And even the heathen will be forced to bow before the name of our God. For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. God is committed and values the honor of his name. The reputation and the fame of God matters. And that is why it's important that we are just and proper when it comes to treating those who bear the image of God. A person's name matters, and God honors the value of his own name. But in the second place, we should also understand that Christ suffers injury to his name. So when the Lord comes into this world, we find that there is great dishonor done to the name of our Savior. He was worthy of every word of respect and honor in his life, in his trial, in his death. His name is dishonored. In his life, he is dismissed. Is not this the carpenter's son? Can you imagine the scorning of those words? He's only just a carpenter's son. There's a disregard to the honor of his name. He is without honor in his own town and locality. The religious leaders say of him in John chapter 10, "He hath a devil. Why hear ye him?" They are dishonoring the name of Jesus. It's guilt. In his trial, you turn to Matthew chapter 26. When you think of the matter of false witnesses, you will rightly quickly go to Matthew chapter 26 in your mind. Now, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." They're false witnesses here. Those words have an aspect of truthfulness in what the Lord himself said regarding his own body, but they misconstrued them and bore false witness against him. His name is dishonored. He's looked upon as a rebel, as seditious, and of course, ultimately, as a blasphemer when he is guilty of no such thing. His name is injured in life, in his trial, and of course, also in his death. Crucify him, crucify him. His name is dragged through the mud, as we might say, as they look upon him as a sinner worthy of the death of the cross. It's comforting to us, isn't it? The Lord is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he knew what it was to suffer injury to his name. One of the most challenging things you will face in the Christian life is when people think ill of you unjustly, where they accuse you unjustly, speak ill of you unjustly. That's a challenge. Christ knew what it was to suffer injury to his name. Oh, what a tender-hearted Savior we have. But thirdly, when you bring these things together, God values the honor of his name. Christ suffers injury to his name. Thirdly, the Father hath borne witness to the good name of Jesus Christ. These things come together. What you see in the gospel narrative is the Father himself bears witness to the good name of the Son. Publicly, a voice is heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Those are the words that encompass the honor of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, who has perfectly kept the law of God. He is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And so in life, the Father bears witness to the good name of the Son. And of course, in the resurrection, the Father bears public testimony to the integrity of the Son, his sinlessness, and his victory over death. The Father bears witness to the good name of the Son. So how does this apply to us here at the table today? Oh yes, there's application regarding a challenge to your own hearts. We examine ourselves. If we are guilty, and we are guilty of violating this commandment, we claim the blood afresh. This modern age has given us ways to violate this commandment more than perhaps any other previous generation. What we say is so easily spread and goes so far. And if what we say and share does not uphold to the standards of truthfulness, then we are guilty of violating this commandment, and we need the blood of Christ today. And so examine yourself and search your heart in this regard. So it applies that way, certainly. But it also applies in that what we are doing right now is an acknowledgement of the good name of Jesus Christ. We gather here publicly on his day, and we come to receive the bread and the cup, and we take these things, and as we do so by faith, we are bearing public testimony that we believe that what he says and what he did is true. We are saying Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. We are bearing public testimony to the honor of his name, and that is what his name demands. And so what we're doing right now is an important aspect of the positive import of the ninth commandment. His name demands faith and honor and worship. And so we give him honor and worship as we take the elements today. We are in part obeying the ninth commandment by God's grace. And so if that is true for the believer, then the unbeliever, perhaps some of you here today, when you dismiss Christ, you say he is no Savior. He says, I am the Savior of the world. And in your unbelief, you say he is no Savior. You are bearing false witness to the honor of the name of Christ. You're adding sin upon sin upon sin. He says, I am Lord. And you say, no, I am Lord. You bear false witness to the honor of the name of Christ. Unbelief dismisses and dishonors the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God, God's well-beloved Son, in whom he's well pleased. We dishonor his name when we're guilty of unbelief. It is no trivial thing to despise the Savior. And so, whatever your state may be this morning, I pray that by God's grace you would see your need of this work of Christ on your behalf. As a believer, we need the blood. As an unbeliever, you are in desperate need of the mercy of God displayed on the elements of this table. So may God help us by his grace to honor the Son, to speak well of the Son, to put away lying, and to speak truth in love.